Let's pray.
O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Formless and void, covered in water, this is how creation is described in the beginning. To the ancient mind, water is formlessness. It is, not surprisingly, fluidity. It's constant changefulness, confusion, and ambiguity. It's over water that the Spirit, the Ruach, the breath, or wind of God, is described as hovering, almost like a bird sweeping the surface of the waves. And it's out of the waters that God begins the act of gradually drawing out and separating, distinguishing waters below from waters above, giving fixed form to earth, setting boundaries for the sea, rhythms for day and night, creating birds of the air and beasts of the land. And then God creates man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. A perfect world. But fast forward 10 generations of man to Genesis chapter 6, and we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In the ensuing flood, we see the world decreated, brought back to its original, formless, and chaotic state. The separations are undone, and the waters sweep away creation, dissolving the wickedness of man. But Noah and his family are shut into an ark, sealed by God himself. And like a seed containing within itself all the potential of created life, it passes through the waters until the rains subside. Then, for the first time in the story of Genesis, we encounter a dove hovering over the face of the waters. Then Noah sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. The dove had found its resting place. The judgment of God was over, and the world had been made anew. Once again, God rested from his work. As the smoke of the first sacrifice in the new world rose to God, he blessed Noah and his sons and hung his war bow in the clouds, making an everlasting covenant that never again would he allow his creation to be consumed by water. The rainbow would be the sign of his promise. When the bow is in the clouds, God said, I will see it and remember. In his first epistle, Peter tells us that what happened in the events of the flood corresponds to what happens at our baptism. We go under the waters and emerge again. But our old self, with its history of evil and sin, has been dissolved. A new creation emerges, a new self with a new orientation. This new self no longer pursues the desires of the flesh, but the will of God. Baptism is the watershed moment, indicating that the old has passed away and the new has come. The church itself corresponds with the Ark of Noah. The area where the congregation sits is traditionally called the nave, from the Latin word navis, meaning boat. We're all in the same boat. And hopefully, we're not all seasick, as Chesterton says. Just as Noah and his family were shut into the ark, we are shut into something as well. But it's not an ark made of wood. Our ark is a person. When that person went through the waters of baptism and emerged, as we heard in today's gospel, the heavens didn't just open, they were torn open. And what do we see again? A dove, as if the very dove that Noah sent out, descending from the heavens and alighting on Jesus. The Holy Spirit, who hovered over the face of the waters at the dawn of creation, has found his resting place. The time of God's enmity with mankind has come to an end. "You are my beloved Son," the voice of the Father says. "With you I am well pleased." What does it mean that Jesus went through water? What does it mean that the eternal Son of God was submerged beneath the waves? Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, of course, prefigures his ultimate descent into death. On the cross, as Jesus breathes his last and gives up his spirit, there's another tearing open. This time it's not the heavens, but the veil in the temple. Again, we hear a voice calling Jesus the Son of God. This time, it's not the Father, but who? Centurion. Jesus referred to his death as the sign of Jonah. Why Jonah? Because Jonah went into the water, into the very heart of the sea, shut up inside a fish. Like that fish, death would end up spitting out what it had swallowed. It couldn't hold Jesus. Why? Because, as Jonathan Pageau puts it, a trick was played on death. It had swallowed the very source of all life. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis describes the descent of Jesus this way. "One may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." That precious thing Jesus went down to recover is you and me, to bring us with him into light and form and creation again, and to breathe the breath of life once again into our lungs. He stands now eternally before the Father in heaven as the living sign of a new covenant made in his own blood. As with the bow in the clouds, when the Father looks at the wounds of his Son, he remembers. And the prayer of the psalmist is answered. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We are shut up in the righteousness of Jesus, hidden with Christ in God, and saved through the waters of his baptism, his death and resurrection. There is something fixed, something solid about us now. From the lingering ambiguity and changefulness of our former selves, something with true definition is beginning to emerge, something with sure identity as God's child. The seed of a new desire has begun to take root, because through Jesus, the Holy Spirit has found his resting place in us. What do we mean when we say Spirit? We use the word in a variety of ways. There's the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, spirits of the dead, evil spirits. There's school spirit, team spirit, kindred spirits. There's a spirit of the age, the spirit of the law. We can be free-spirited, having low or high spirits. We can be spirited away, in the spirit, or with someone in spirit. Two people can be of one spirit. Spirits can be willing when the flesh is weak. When something stirs us to action, we say we are inspired. When we breathe our last, we expire. Perhaps we might say that spirit is that which animates. It's that which stirs and moves something. It's the driving force, the life force. It's connected with breath and wind. Adam came to life when God breathed into him and gave him spirit. Early this very morning, my wife Micah was with her sister the moment she gave birth to her daughter. Micah was telling me how, for what must have been close to 10 agonizing minutes, they were waiting for that first breath, that first cry of life. Finally, it came. And everyone in the room who had been holding their breaths could finally exhale a sigh of relief. We might even say that God had brought this child safely through the waters. We tend to take our breaths for granted, but each one is a gift from God, who knows the number of them. As the psalmist says, truly all life is but a breath. Spirit is the wind that fills us, brings us to life, and sets us in motion. But what kind of motion? Are we moved to the kind of life that characterized those before the flood, whose wickedness was great, whose every intention and thought was evil? Peter tells us that we were all once moved by the winds of our own passions. But Jesus has given us a new wind, a new spirit. When he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And when that Holy Spirit came in power at Pentecost, he came as a mighty rushing wind that filled the house and each one gathered there. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the living breath of God and brought to life, not just any life, his life. We are moved by that life force, driven like ships by that wind. And we see this happen immediately after the Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism. But it doesn't go quite the way you would expect. What is it that happens with Jesus? Mark 1, verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Yikes. Is that the kind of spirit you want? Do you want to be animated, driven by something or someone who's going to cast you into a place of utter desolation? This isn't the first time we've seen this pattern play out. Where did Israel find itself after passing through the waters of the Red Sea, after God delivered them from captivity? They ended up in the desert of Sinai for 40 years. Zero provision, zero shelter, zero potential for life. And they asked Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt?" From victory, deliverance, exuberant joy, to confusion, suffering, and doubt. From the Father's voice raining down his approval and his spirit to a silent, desolate, and ominous wasteland. This is the pattern. And it begs the question, does our picture of the Spirit-filled life include times of desolation? For a certain saint named Ignatius of Loyola, it did. According to Ignatius, it's the normal pattern of the spiritual life to alternate between periods of consolation and desolation. Ignatius described consolation as those times when our souls become inflamed with love for God, when we get swept up in worship, when we are able to shed genuine tears for our sins or for the suffering of Christ on the cross. Consolation is every increase of hope, faith, and charity, and all interior joy which calls and attracts to heavenly things and to the salvation of one's soul, quieting it and giving it peace in its Creator and Lord. In contrast, desolation is darkness of soul, the unquiet of agitations and temptations, the gradual descent to things low and earthly, and the steady dissipation of confidence, of hope, of feelings of love, of motivation. Desolation is finding oneself all lazy, tepid, sad, and as if separated from God. Ignatius says that one of the main reasons we experience desolation is because we neglect our spiritual life, so that consolation begins to withdraw from us. But a second reason is that God may be testing us to see how well we will continue on when consolation is withheld. Will we still follow him when the emotional high wears off? Will we serve him when we can no longer see the fruit of our labor? Will we trust his promises when we can no longer hear his voice? Will we bless his name in the midst of suffering? A third reason Ignatius gives is that God may be showing us in the depths of our soul that we have nothing to offer him that could earn his grace. I might also add that he may be showing us just how powerless we are without his grace, as we sang in our opening song. In the words of Father Timothy Gallagher, God's loving call to growth reaches us in both spiritual consolation and spiritual desolation. They are natural to the spiritual life. What matters is not whether we go through these times, but how we choose to respond to them. Jesus' time in the wilderness of Judea shows us what it looks like to chart a different course through desolation than the Israelites did. And that is why during Lent, we follow him there. During these 40 days, we choose the wilderness. We don't shy from desolation because we know that there are times when the Holy Spirit drives us there. It's in the wilderness that God causes streams to flow. It's kind of his specialty. And it's in that place that we learn to swim in our baptism. It's there that we're forced to slow down, to quiet ourselves, and listen for that still, small voice. We empty ourselves, shed the extra weight, return to beginnings. The wilderness has a tendency to reveal any preconceived notions we have about God and any false notions we have about ourselves. Doing an examination of conscience at the end of each day is a great way to practice facing ourselves during the wilderness of Lent. This is our great exhale before the mighty inhale of the resurrection and Pentecost. Jesus set the pattern for us. We follow him through the waters of baptism because he went through the waters of baptism. We too are recognized as sons and daughters of God, and we too become the resting place of the Holy Spirit. And we trust that Spirit to be our faithful guide. Whether through consolation or desolation, he is closer than our next breath.